Josh McDowell is an outstanding author and speaker who has presented the gospel to literally, this is not just language, to literally millions of college and university students around the world. I have a great deal of admiration for him. However, I recently read of an incident in his life which caused me concern. Let me share an account of that incident. When Josh McDowell's mother died, he was not sure of her salvation, and he became depressed, wondering whether or not she really was a Christian. And he prayed, "Lord, somehow give me an answer so that I can get back to normal. I've just got to know." But it seemed like an impossible request to him. 2 days after he had prayed that prayer, he drove out to a nearby pier in an attempt to be alone so that he could think and pray. And there sat an elderly woman in a lawn chair fishing. The woman quite unexpectedly asked him, "Where's your home originally?" And Josh replied, "Michigan, Union City. Nobody's heard of it. I tell people it's a suburb of Battle Creek," interrupted the woman. "I had a cousin from there. Did you know the McDowell family?" Rather stunned, Josh responded, "Yes, I'm Josh McDowell." And the woman said, "I can't believe it. I'm a cousin to your mother." And Josh asked, "Do you remember anything at all about my mother's spiritual life?" "Why, sure," said the lady. "Your mom and I were just girls, teenagers, when a tent revival came to town. We both went forward to accept Christ." "Praise God," shouted Josh, startling some of the surrounding fishermen. Now, I know nothing about the spiritual condition of McDowell's mother, but I must say that I'm concerned that her teenage decision, with apparently little further indication of the new birth in her life, that would be considered a basis for an assurance of her salvation. I believe that the only valid basis for such assurance, which is really, really essential to have, the only basis for such assurance must be the Word of God. The first epistle of John is a portion of Scripture that focuses on how one can know that he or she really has been born again and can thus have assurance of salvation. So I'd like us to look at one of the truths this short but powerful divinely inspired letter reveals about how we can know that we know God, how we can know that we have eternal life. The letter is full of instructive truth on a number of levels, one of which is a set of three characteristics which, as we will see, constitute a definitive test of whether and how well a person knows God and can thus have a genuine assurance of salvation. The three characteristics are characteristics of God. God is light, God is love, and God is life. Before we look at these and consider how they relate to a person's ability to have assurance of salvation, we should take a moment to note something about the author, the Apostle John. Of course, the author is the Holy Spirit who spoke through that apostle. A careful reading of his letter leads one to the conviction that as John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote his epistle, he himself was enjoying blessed fellowship with God, the God of light, love, and life. And it's obvious that his earnest desire was that his spiritual children, and in fact all of his readers, would enjoy the same kind of fellowship. So note, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, John says that God is light. This is the message we have heard from him, that is from God, and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's very significant that the Holy Spirit, through John, focuses on light, because light is absolutely essential. We need light, both physically and certainly emotionally, just like we need God spiritually. We need light. Light does affect us emotionally. That's why we dread darkness. The emotional effect of light was demonstrated by a very bizarre, cruel experiment undertaken by a group of graduate students at a university. They took lab rats and put them in a tank of water and placed the tank in a totally dark room, monitoring them with video equipment. The rats in that dark room swam for almost 6 hours before giving up and drowning. The students then took another set of lab rats, put them in a tank of water, and placed that tank in a room where there was a small lamp. Their hypothesis was that the light would give the rats hope and that they would survive longer than the ones who had been placed in a dark room. And as it turns out, that's what happened. The rats in the lighted room swam for almost 17 hours, nearly three times longer than the rats in total darkness. Something about the light enabled them to survive longer. And I'm sure that we're all aware that there's a physical disorder caused by lack of light. It's called seasonal affective disorder, or SAD. And it's caused by a lack of exposure to sunlight, which in turn alters a person's brain chemistry. During the fall and winter months, when the hours of daylight are shorter, less light passes through the eyes, which then inhibits the release of an important brain chemical called serotonin. When serotonin is not released in sufficient quantities, symptoms of depression can occur, and do occur. It's interesting to note how seasonal affective disorder is treated. The standard treatment for this disorder is light therapy. The principle behind light therapy is that by increasing a person's exposure to bright light, the chemicals in a person's brain can be brought back to normal levels, and thus can lessen or remove the symptoms of SAD. In a way, SAD and its treatment is an illustration of what the Apostle John is describing here in his letter. Throughout Scripture, light is a symbol of purity, holiness, truth, and goodness, while darkness is a symbolic of sin and evil. Therefore, to be in fellowship with God, who is light, we must walk in the light and not in darkness. In other words, we must live lives of holiness and not of evil or unrighteousness. When we walk in the light, we will regularly deal with darkness. That is, we will deal with sin in our lives, by confessing it and claiming the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from sin. That's why 1 John 1:8-9 tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The desire to live a life of holiness and obedience to the directives of God's word is a basis for assurance of salvation, because that desire indicates that we have a new nature, a nature that wants to walk in the light. Unbelievers do not long for the light. In fact, Jesus said that unbelievers love darkness rather than light. In John 3:19-21, he said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light." So, if you and I have a desire to walk in the light, now I don't mean that we are perfect or sinless. We're still in our old nature. But if our desire, though we may fail, if our desire is to be holy, to walk in the light, it's a clear indication that we have been born again, that we have a new nature, a nature that desires light rather than darkness. And that's a cause for assurance of salvation. On the other hand, if we fail to desire to or to walk in holiness, that's a good reason to question whether whatever cause one may have to believe that he or she is a child of God should be carefully examined. Because God is light, and those who are born of God have a desire to walk in the light. God is light, and God is love. This truth is a major focus of chapters 3 and 4 of John's letter. If we are God's children, we must and we will walk in love. In fact, John says that if we do not love, we don't know God. 1 John 4:19-21. We love because Christ first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from God, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the kind of love John is writing about is a love that is more than just words. It's a love of actions. 1 John 3:16-21. We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before Him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, here we are, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that is pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. I don't know how it could be any more straightforward or clearer than that. When we truly love with more than just words, but with our actions, God says that by doing so, we will know that we are of the truth, and so we will assure our hearts before Him. And the assurances just keep coming in John's letter. In chapter 4, 11 to 13, he writes this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." And His Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of love, because God is love. So, God is light, and God is love. When we have a desire to walk in the light, and when we live in love, we can have assurance that we are in God, and God is in us. But John describes one more way by which we can be assured that we truly do know God and have eternal life. And it's this third characteristic of God. God is life. And when the characteristics of God's life are found in our lives, we can have a sense of true assurance that we are indeed His. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was the manifestation of the life of God. He said of Himself on numerous occasions that He Himself is life. John chapter 5 and verse 26, Jesus said, "Just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave the Son also to have life in Himself." And assurance of salvation comes when a person enters into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord of life. 1 John 5:10 to 12. "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." Now, to have the Son requires that a person must have the new birth. Jesus said to a very religious man, far more religious than any of us, I think, will ever be, Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit." Just as physical life requires physical birth, spiritual life requires spiritual birth. And in the same way that birth into a physical family carries with it family characteristics, so the new birth into the family of God will result in divine family characteristics being evidenced in the life of the one who has been born again. we will look like our Father if we have been born into His family. That self-existent divine life of God has and has characteristics which Jesus manifested. Of course, to fully describe the kind of life the Lord Jesus Christ lived here on earth would require a great many messages. And even then, we would not have done justice to the topic. A glance through the Word of God reveals that the incarnate Christ lived a life that was holy, good, just, faithful, forgiving, loving, obedient, full of grace and truth. Without question, his life supremely and fully demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. After all, it is his Spirit who regenerates, and it is his Spirit which gives life to all who are born into the family of God. Consequently, all who are born of the Spirit, who become a member of the family of God by faith, are going to manifest family characteristics. There will be a difference from the old natural life, because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Various portions of the pastoral epistles give us summaries of what this looks like in the life of a person who's been truly born again, who is a part of the family of God and can have assurance that he knows God. One such portion is Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 17. Now, once you have been born again, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of Christ. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What a list of characteristics. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Such are the indications that the life of Christ has come into an individual, and as such, it is a source of assurance to everyone who has truly been born again. Now, I've discovered over years of serving as a pastor that it is not uncommon for people, especially older people, to sometimes have doubts about their salvation. In fact, it wasn't all that long ago, in a telephone conversation with a woman whom I know to be a very godly individual living in BC, that this question of assurance of salvation was discussed. And that's not just a recent thing. I read about Queen Victoria many years ago, who, after hearing a sermon at St. Paul's Cathedral, was troubled about her eternal destiny. And after the service, she asked her chaplain if anyone could be absolutely sure that they were going to go to heaven. And he gave her this discouraging reply. He said, I know of no one, no way that anyone could be positive of that. A minister who read about the incident in the court news was afraid that the answer given to the queen might mislead and deprive her of the gift of eternal life. And so that minister, named John Townsend, wrote this note to her. He wrote, with trembling hands, but a heart filled with love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure even now of our eternal life, may I ask your most gracious majesty to read the following passages of scripture. John 3:16 and Romans 10:9-10. There is salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe in him and accept his finished work. Townsend was right. Those who trust Christ can know that they're eternally saved. And among others, the threefold test that we've considered this morning from John's first epistle provides a solid biblical basis for genuine assurance of salvation. So we just need to check it up ourselves. Do I have a desire to walk in the light? Do I walk in love? And do I manifest the characteristics of the life of Christ in my own life? Again, I'm not suggesting that we would do such perfectly without any failures or lapses. After all, we're not yet perfect. We're still in this life, in this old nature. Still in the flesh, we have two natures, in fact, our old nature and the one we received when we were born again. However, if there is little or no evidence of the new nature in our life, I want to earnestly suggest it's time to do what the Apostle Paul urged, and that was to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And should it be for anyone that an honest examination indicates that one is not in the faith, it's essential to turn from any self-effort for salvation and trust only in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. May it be so for each one of us. May we have wonderful assurance of salvation because we walk in the light, in love, and in the manifestation of the life of Christ in our lives. May God bless you.